We turn then to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 15, and I hope to look this evening at the verses from 14 to 21. In the early part of the epistle, Paul has dealt with matters doctrinal, really up to the end of chapter 11, and then from chapter 12, he has dealt with matters practical. And it is at this point, really in the epistle, Romans 15 and verse 14, that he proceeds to the conclusion of the entire epistle. The practical part, which followed the doctrinal part, really ends with the 13th verse, which is a prayer. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And then he begins the concluding section of the epistle. It's taken up in large part with fairly mundane things. They're not as weighty as those matters he has written about in earlier chapters. I'm not sure that it's altogether disconnected from what goes before, because you'll know he's been dealing with the Gentiles and the Jews in the Christian church, and he's desired unity amongst them, and he is so taught as to remove misunderstandings and to increase love between these two groups. Now, it is true that as we enter this conclusion, he does still deal with some matters doctrinal, as in chapters 1 to 11. For example, in verse 16, he refers to the gospel of God, and that gospel which is preached by the power of the Spirit, in verse 19. And it's true also that in this conclusion he's going to deal with some matters which relate to the practical teaching of the epistle, the Gentile and Jew problem. And you find therefore in verse 16 that he refers to himself as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now there's a little link with his exhortations to the Gentiles, the stronger element in the church, to be mindful of others. But then we shall find that in verse 25 of this conclusion, he says, "Now I go unto Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, to minister unto the saints," Jewish believers there, "for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints, that which are at Jerusalem." So there's reference even here in the conclusion to Gentiles and Jews. Not altogether a separate section then, but nevertheless a definite conclusion to the whole epistle. In fact, rather than speak of a conclusion, we could say that really what we're going to begin to read tonight from 14 to 21, begin to study, I mean, and what follows are the farewell words of Jesus Christ to the Roman Christians. Now, in this section, which is takes us from 14 to 29, he is primarily concerned with his troubles. And you'll observe that there is a line separating two parts of this section. In verses 14 to 21, which is what we shall consider tonight, he looks back and he recalls that as a minister, for example, through many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he looks back to earlier travels. And then from verse 22 to 29, he looks forward. For this cause, I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and so on. So verses 14 to 21, looking back, 22 to 29, looking forward. Well, we're looking at what he says as he looks back. And we could use a heading, just looking back, I think. And take the verses from 14 to 21. Now, as we begin to look at this, we notice that although Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, this doesn't mean the obliteration of his personality. And what comes through in this section is the character of Paul, something of the distinctives that he has. And we're deeply impressed by what we read. And I've wondered how to deal with this, because it's more or less like a travel log. And it's not as when we deal with a passage which pertains to doctrine or to practice, where it can neatly be divided. He's really saying where he's been, what he's done, and what he's known in past travels and journeys. But as we look at this passage, we do learn something of the apostle himself, and I think that's the best way to treat it. We see that there are certain traits about this man, marks, and they are challenging. And I want to just go through a few of them tonight in the hope of gleaning something from what otherwise might be a little tedious and a little unfruitful. So we're looking at 14 to 21, we're looking back on Paul's journeys, and we notice the following things about the apostle from what he writes. Now, the first thing is that he is gracious. And I refer you to verse 14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. When I say that that verse shows him to be gracious, I mean that it shows him to be courteous, tender, kind, as he proceeds to deal with these Roman Christians. How do I make that out? Well, when you mark some things with me, the first thing is the way he addresses them affectionately, lovingly. I am myself persuaded of you, my brethren. And immediately he establishes a bond with them, and it's a bond, it's a family bond, it's a bond of brotherly love. And then he goes on to say that he has every confidence in them. In fact, his words are extremely well chosen. He says, I myself also am persuaded of you, brethren. He means that he recognizes the grace in them and the strength in them. And do you notice how he implies that others have like confidence that he has? I myself also. Which assumes that others have come to the same conclusion before him. And he is putting himself under the list of those who recognize the worth of these Romans. Now, he's had some things to say in the way of correction and even of gentle reproof, but he doesn't want them to conclude from that he thinks them suspect or counterfeit. He says that he has confidence in them. He's persuaded that they are for real. And furthermore, he says, I am persuaded of you, my brethren. He doesn't make any exceptions. That's very kind and very generous of him. He talks about the whole body of believers there in Rome. He recognizes them all as part of the family. He puts his weight upon them and tells them that he trusts them, and there is no one there that he would make an exception to that. But he includes all of them in this gracious address. Then he commends them for their goodness. Verse 14, that ye also are full of goodness. Now that's a word that occurs several times in the New Testament. We have it in Galatians, and we have it in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. What does it mean? Well, the lexicons tell us that the word really means excellence. It is a bit like a tree. You can define it according to its larger meaning, or you can define it according to its branches, as it were, particular meanings of the word. But the general meaning of the word is excellence. And what he's saying to these Christians at Rome is he recognizes in them true excellence. It's opposed to everything mean and everything evil. And even thus far, we get the impression that Paul is dealing with them in a very civil way indeed. He's saying things which are true, but which are good. He's treating them as a gentleman would treat others. He goes on to say, not only full of goodness, but filled with all knowledge. Now, there is a distinction there between goodness and knowledge, a difference, indeed, between the two. The goodness is the blessing which God has put in them. But the knowledge is the ability that they have to profit others and to edify others, so that they have the power, as it were, to share the excellence in them by word of mouth and by bodily action. They can be of use to other people. It may have been concluded from what Paul said in chapters 14 and the early part of 15 that he was being somewhat critical of the Gentile faction and the Jewish faction, and they may have concluded, well, he thinks us somewhat deficient. He very graciously corrects that, and he says, on the contrary, ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. The word full and filled suggests that which is brim full of blessing, no deficiency. Nothing of that order that he can point out or which he can begin to criticize. He's being so pleasant. He's being so kind here. And the last thing he says is, able also to admonish one another. What does he mean by that? Well, you are able to instruct and to advise one another, particularly with respect to your relationships and the fellowship as a whole, without any intervention from me. Now, I think all this adds up to one thing, that the apostle is gracious. He could have simply asserted his power and his authority as an apostolic minister, and he could have proceeded to lay down rules and confirm truths, and it would have been all very right and no doubt very good, but it would have lacked that attractive and attracting spirit. And Paul has gone out of his way here to win them by love. And he's gone out of his way to show that he's disposed towards them. And he wants to be gentle with them. And I do feel that we can learn graciousness from Paul. We should be, in heart and in life, gracious people. I've lived long enough, as I'm sure you have, to learn that some people, even in church life, are known to be somewhat sharp, unfriendly, remote, liable to flare. Possibly passionate, tending to anger. This doesn't really commend the Lord Jesus Christ to one another or to others outside. He was the Lamb of God. Nothing more sweet in disposition than Christ. And they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. And the 45th Psalm takes up that reference, as it were, in Luke 4. And it speaks of grace being poured into his lips. When he spoke, it was always coated with kindness, with sympathy, with loving concern. And when he acted, there was the graciousness of it. I mean, when he came into the world, Paul says, we remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And look at how he manifested that grace in his life. Remember when he was at the grave of Lazarus, and there were the two sisters in a state of mourning, and he went near to the grave, and he groaned in spirit. He sympathized with those who were suffering grief. On another occasion, when he performed a miracle, before he did so, he sighed. There was nothing harsh about him, nothing cold about him. I think the Savior was such a gracious man. And I think Paul was a good disciple. And I think we'd do well to follow Paul as he followed Christ. And make sure that people are not a little afraid of us. Cautious when in our presence. Restrained. As Campbell Morgan used to say, and he was minister at Westminster Chapel for many years, and served with Lord Jones, of course, in the latter's early days. Always beware of the man who puts you under restraint. I think that's very practical. And I think Campbell Morgan touched on something that's very real and very true there. With some people, you can't relax. They seem to create a formality and they don't put you at ease. Beware of such persons, says Campbell Morgan. I think he's right about that. But turning the coin, we don't want to be like that. And the antidote to that spirit is graciousness. And the way the apostle addressed these Romans is a wonderful example of graciousness. He was gracious. The second thing I want to pick out here is he was bold. And I use the very word because it appears in verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly to you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. He admits here that earlier in the letter he had written more boldly. Not easy to conclude what he means there. More boldly. He appears to mean that earlier I wrote rather boldly or somewhat boldly. But then he qualifies it, because graciousness is in the man, and he says, in some sort. Which either means in some measure, or here and there. He's not denying that he said one or two fairly strong things to the Romans. But even when he says that, his graciousness permeates through it. Now, he's bold, all right. Gracious though he is, he hasn't been in any way restrained from telling them the truth. He hasn't concealed anything from them. Therein lies his boldness. And sometimes we have to plainly speak. Maybe it's to our children. Maybe it's to our friends. Maybe it's to other members. But when we have to plainly speak or boldly speak, it's got to be mingled with the first quality of graciousness. And it is here. I wrote boldly unto you, the more boldly, in some sort. Now what he's done in his boldness, you will see, and he tells us what it is. He doesn't say, I've told you off, or I've delivered a very definite reproof. He actually says, putting you in mind. The graciousness is, he's implying that they knew beforehand what things he'd reminded them of. But he just acted as a remembrancer to them. Just put it in mind. Of course, ministers have to do that constantly. They don't always come out with entirely new, breathtakingly fresh truth. It's their duty sometimes to just remind the congregation, remind the believers of what they already know, but they may have just let slip. And it would be good to recall those truths and to establish them again in the mind. And there are verses in the New Testament very apposite regarding that. Philippians 3:1, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is grievous. I don't really want to do it. But for you, it is safe. And Peter writes the second epistle, 2 Peter 1:15. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, this is 2 Peter 3:1, in both which I stir up your pure minds to way of remembrance. We don't want to develop a sort of desire to be always wanting to hear something we've never heard before. That was the problem with the Athenians. They did nothing else, Luke tells us in Acts 17, but to desire something new. Well, there's nothing new about the gospel, nothing new about Christian doctrine. We're often reminding people of what they already have taken account of, what they've already believed, but the reminding may be at a very pertinent time indeed, and it may be the time when they need that particular truth or that particular emphasis to be brought back into focus. And that is the preacher's duty. But not only the preacher, of course. It becomes all of us sometimes to be bold enough just to remind people. To the sufferer to say, let's not forget, shall we, God's mercy towards us. Let's not forget that the promises of God are yea and amen. Let's not forget that our God will supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let's not forget that he has said, I will go before you. Let's not forget that eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for them that love him. How great is his goodness, which he has laid up for them that fear him. Quite bold to do that with somebody experiencing trial, knowing distress, but providing it's done with graciousness, it's a very, very pleasing boldness. And we can't afford not to do it. Paul even exercises this boldness in 14 and 15, dealing with what he considers needs to be corrected and adjusted in the Roman church. And why was he so bold? Well, he was bold because he knew that God's word was true and that it was very relevant and most profitable to these Romans in their present condition. And that's what will make us bold enough to speak sometimes and to speak to others' hearts. Because we know only the word of God at this point of time will avail. Only the word of God will give strength. I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, putting you in mind. And then he adds, because of the grace that is given to me of God. He's bold, but he's very careful here. And he said, I may tell you what at first you don't want to hear, but I have to tell you something from God's word. Because at the end of the day, I've got to be faithful to God. The grace that is given to me of God. And I've got to be true to you. You see, I'm not being bold and reminding you of something which may touch a nerve. I'm not being bold because I think I'm better than you. On the contrary, I'm a poor sinner just like you, in need of grace, which is given to me of God. If the Lord has blessed me to have a conversation with you and perhaps try to address some of your doubts, and your fears. It's not because I think I'm superior, but that in spite of my sin, God has given me something to pass on to you. And it's a trust. It's a grace given, and I can share it with you. And I feel that I must. What I like about the apostle here is he isn't so gracious that he's mute, you see. But he's gracious when he's vocal. Or when he's verbal writing this letter. He holds the truth with boldness in love, which is graciousness. And the two have always got to go together. I think I could reflect on times when people have had words with me in the past, and I resented it. And I think I could recall incidents where the reason why I resented it was because the spirit in which those words were said was not very much like the spirit of Christ. And all it did was it riled me and it ruffled me. And maybe that was due to pride in me, to no small extent. But if only the person had spoken kindly, and if only I'd got the impression that it was because of grace in them that they spoke at all, and that they only wanted to help, I could have received it, I think. When I was a little boy, I never liked tablets. I seem to live on them these days, but I never liked tablets, and my mother did what I expect your mother did too. She would get a spoon of strawberry jam and she would put the tablet in the strawberry jam, and then she said, have some strawberry jam. And of course I like the taste of strawberry jam, homemade strawberry jam, mind you. And so I received the tablet, which was bitter, but it was sweetened by the jam. Well, sometimes we got to be bold in what we say, but we need to put a lot of jam around it. And the jam, if you'll bear with the illustration, is the graciousness in which the apostle speaks. Speaking the truth in love. It applies to the preacher, doesn't it? Because when he's preaching, he may be sound as a bell. But if he's just coming over as authoritarian, and if he's just laying down the law and getting home the truth, the unconverted will not respond positively to that. It's not the matter of his preaching that it's a fault, it's the manner of it. And it comes to all of us, friends. And if you've had difficulties with Christians in the church, when you've had to speak to them about some minor little thing, maybe the fault was the spirit in which you spoke. He was bold, graciously bold. The third thing I want to say about Paul from this passage is he was humble. In verse 16, and I go on to 17, he says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. And he even goes on to the next verse, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. Now, this is a highly figurative passage here, particularly in verse 16. And it's not apparently so when you read the English version. But it is in the original Greek, very definitely so. He says that he was the minister of Jesus Christ. Now, I would suggest, and I'll support this in just a moment, but the reference is there to Jesus Christ as the great high priest. Then he says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ. And the word minister there is the word which is often used for priest. Liturgon. And then he says, ministering. And of course it's a verb, present participle. But again, the word is performing a priestly action. So Christ seems to be the one in charge. He's a secondary order of priest, but he's engaged in some priestly ministry. Then we read this, the gospel of God. That is what he uses, just like the priest in ancient times would use a knife in order to provide a sacrifice. Paul has used a knife. It's the two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is quick and powerful, as we read in Hebrews 4. And it's by that sharp blade that people have been converted. Which brings me to this. That in the figure here in verse 16, the sacrifice is made up of the Gentiles. He speaks of the offering up of the Gentiles. Through his use of the sword, as it were, he has brought a sacrifice to God. And the sacrifice he has brought to God are converts from among the Gentiles who have yielded themselves unto God, presented themselves as a living sacrifice unto God. But how can these impure, sinful Gentiles be a suitable offering for God? Well, the old offerings of the Jewish faith, which you read of in the books of Moses, they were washed before they were offered, so that they would be in order. Well, so it is here. These offerings being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit cleanses and he purifies the souls of sinful Gentiles. And the result of all this is that an acceptable offering, that's the word he uses here at the end of verse 16, an acceptable offering is made to God. Now the whole thing is a figure. And it's figurative language throughout. We're not suggesting for a moment here that a Christian minister has what we call a sacerdotal role, that he's some kind of priest, like a Romish priest at the altar of the Mass offering up a sacrifice. That's understood in a literal way by Romanists, and it's far removed from this passage. Paul is talking in a figure, and he's saying that under Jesus Christ, I perform, as it were, the action of a priest, in that I prepare the sacrifice of converted souls And the Gentiles I bring to God. And they are cleansed by the Holy Ghost, and they are well pleasing to Him in their converted state. Very good. Well, Paul, you could rest well on your achievements then. And you can boast of what you've done. Paul immediately adds, and this is where you see him at his humble best, I have, therefore, whereof I may glory, through Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is that he does not boast of any human achievement at all. If he has fulfilled in some measure, verse 16, it is not to his credit and to his applause, but really to what Jesus Christ has wrought through him. I have, therefore, whereof I may glory, but not in what I've done. But the glorying is through Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that Paul thought it was a wonderful thing to be in the service of God, in those things which pertain to God. A wonderful thing that he had been made a minister, but he wouldn't for one moment take any praise to himself. And that's underlined by the next verse where he says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. His ability, his disposition to serve, the success he's known in his ministry, all these things must be attributed to Jesus Christ. Christ has wrought by me. I was merely the instrument. He was the worker. He was the source of all the blessing. And it was through words and through deeds, as he says at the end of verse 18, meaning it was through my testimony and witness, and it was through my active exertion that Christ wrought mightily to the conversion of these Gentiles. What a humble man he is. Having said something, lest he gives the impression that it's by reason of his merit or his effort, he denies it at once. There's no glory except through Christ. And if anything has been done, it is Christ that hath wrought by me. Of course, this links up with so many scriptures in the Gospels, doesn't it? When Christ sent out the apostles and he said, lo, I'm with you always. It was never they that would convert the masses. It was ever Christ. And Mark 16:20 makes that crystal clear. And they went forth, the Lord working with them. It was Christ all the time. And when you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, and you have that wonderful record of the early church, I'm sure you know this, but in case you've missed it, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, that's the Gospel of Luke, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and to teach. What you've got in the Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach. So what have you got in the Acts of the Apostles? What Jesus continued to do and to teach. So if there was blessing in Jerusalem, it was Jesus. Blessing in Samaria, it was Jesus. Blessing in Caesarea, it was Jesus. And if there was blessing in Rome at last, it was Jesus. We ever give the glory and the honor and the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And having done that, we evidence true humility of heart. Nothing of us, everything of thee. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. Psalm 115. That's the spirit of Paul. And if you and I are tempted ever to be proud or conceited about what we've learned or what we've accomplished, just remember that every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are His and His alone. He was gracious, He was bold, He was humble. He was spiritual. In verse 19, he speaks of the signs and wonders which were performed by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's a theme to which the apostle often returns when he's writing to the Corinthians. He says that his preaching at Corinth was not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit. It was such preaching as evidenced more than the words of men. It made manifest that the Spirit was with him. When he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, the word of God came to you in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. That was evident in the way I preached, in the way you listened, in the way we all felt. And here is the same thing. The power of the Spirit of God was with me as I was ministering and even as I was performing these signs and wonders. Two words. Signs indicates that they were finger pointers to spiritual realities. They were signs. Wonders means that they made a great impression and struck hearers. And it was all because the Spirit of God was with him. And it was on that account that he was a spiritual man. And you know, dear friends, there's no substitute for spirituality. A person can say, well, I've read the books and I've become learned and I'm very orthodox. But if he hasn't got the Spirit of God, he's going to be useless in the service of God. A minister may have gone to the best college or seminary and received most excellent and comprehensive instruction, but without the Spirit of God, he's going to be just like a sounding bell. He's going to achieve very little for the kingdom. And the Christian is the same. If we just live following the precepts, we'll be Pharisees. If we just keep up the profession and don't disgrace it, we'll be formalists. What makes the difference is the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's what makes a Christian. The Spirit of God. I think you need to be very wary indeed of Reformed religion destitute of the Spirit's ministry in the heart. That is why I have always championed, and you've heard me speak of it time and again, experimental Calvinism. The Calvinism which creates experience. And what turns doctrine into feeling? The Spirit of God. It is He that changes the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It is He that moves us to walk in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. It is He which guides us into the full-orbed Christian life and helps us to live for God's glory. The Spirit of God. Paul was a spiritual man. He was, let me say it, he was familiar with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was familiar with him. And in a way, that was the key to the man he was. He felt the power. And he felt the might. Like he wrote to the Philippians, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Well, I must hasten on. He is spiritual, but fifthly, he is active. I was very struck by the closing words of verse 19 there. So that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Jerusalem, because that was the starting point for the early church. But he says he had continued to the northwest of Greece. And that would be to the borders of what we've known as Yugoslavia and Bosnia. And he says, not that I went in a straight line to these places, which would be in a straight line, it would be about 1,200 or 1,300 miles from Jerusalem to Illyricum. But he actually says this, from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum. He stopped off here, he stopped off there, he went to this place and he went to that place, and everywhere he went with indefatigable zeal in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an active Christian man. And oh, how he rebukes our lethargy and our indifference. Our sheer spiritual idleness in these days. Where it's too much trouble to do any work for the Lord. Too much trouble to put ourselves out. Too much trouble to sacrifice. From Jerusalem to Illyricum, on the second missionary journey this is, Paul traveled. He gave up all the comforts of life. He gave up time for rest and recreation. And he devoted himself to the service of the Lord Jesus. He says here he fully preached. I don't think that means that he preached everything, although I'm sure he did. Everything that was needful. But fully preached means that he filled the places where he went with gospel truth. Just like the earlier apostles, Peter and John, filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, we are told. In Acts 5 and verse 18. So he filled Jerusalem and every place onwards to Illyricum with the gospel of Christ. No stopping the man. And this he was like the Saviour. Zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. I must work the works of him that sent me. And he continued from village to village, preaching the kingdom of God. I hope you aspire to being an active Christian, like your Savior, and like the apostolic examples given to us in Scripture itself. Zealous, ever working, laboring in the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I labored more abundantly than they all. Not a boast, it's a fact that nothing could stop the man. Anything he could do for Christ and his people, that's what he did. Sixthly, he was caring. Look at verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. I think that shows the heart of Paul. He wanted to go into the tracks of heathenism, where there was ignorance of Christ and ignorance of his gospel. And he wanted to look after the souls of the lost. What you've got there in verse 20 is the apostolic motive. I must save sinners. Why must you do that, Paul? Because I care. I care about the fact that multitudes have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. I care about the fact that the majority know not the way to heaven. I care about the fact that thousands upon thousands of the souls of men are dying without God and without hope. And therefore I strive to preach the gospel where Christ was not named. Do you care? Do I care for the lost? Do I look upon them as Jesus looked upon them, having compassion? Because they have no shepherd. Do I say with Paul in Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved? Do I care? Or is it a case of, I come along to church and I listen to what I know is true and I'm saved and glad I am. And little else matters. It is not the spirit of vital Christianity. Not the spirit of the Savior. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Not the spirit of Paul. That by all means I might save some. How much do you care? He was caring. And lastly, he was obedient. Verse 21, as it is written, and he quotes here from Isaiah 52:15, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. That's what the scripture says, particularly of the Gentiles and the mission among the Gentiles. Concerning the people to whom nothing had been said, who had not received the truth, to those to whom he had not been spoken of, they shall see. That's what the scripture said. They shall see with the eyes of faith. They shall look upon Christ when the gospel comes to them. They shall see. And they that have not heard, who haven't been under the sound of the gospel, who haven't felt their hearts moved at the appeals of Christ, they shall understand the salvation of God. Paul saw that as the scripture's mandate. According to the word of God, that's what his life was all about. He could appeal to it and say, as it is written. I sum up my endeavor and my achievement in terms of the word of God because I must be obedient to the heavenly vision. And there lies one of the leading marks of grace. You say you have grace. Show me obedience. And particularly obedience in serving Jesus Christ. And the question which comes to us at the end of this study tonight is, what am I doing for him? I know what I'm doing for myself. I may know what I'm doing for my family. But what am I doing for him? And at the present time, God observing me, would he say, he's obedient. He is pursuing scripture, fulfilling my revealed will, doing what I asked him to do. So Paul, and so us, by the grace of God. Amen.